Timothy, and we're going to be noticing 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 this morning. It's going to be our primary text. Before we do that, I'll say a few things by way of introduction. Self-discipline is one of the keys to being a strong Christian. And I've had several conversations with a number of you recently on the subject of self-discipline, whether it's something like exercise or having structure in your day or taking care of yourself, discipline in your money and how you manage it, discipline in your time, or discipline as far as spiritual disciplines go, like prayer, Bible study, or fasting. It seems like it's a conversation I keep having with individuals at Monte Vista, so I thought, why not consider the text in the Bible on self-discipline, which of course is 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Of course, discipline is a very big subject. It's a very broad topic, and there are a lot of aspects of this subject that we're just not going to have time to cover in a lesson like this. We always need to be really aware in our lives of our own personal experiences and the applications that we can make when it comes to self-discipline, and bring these scriptures, such as 1 Timothy 4, with us wherever we go, in every aspect of life, in every arena of activity. And as we'll see from this text, there is some benefit, a small amount of benefit to be derived in the long term when it comes to bodily discipline, physical discipline, things of this earth. Like I said, money or taking care of yourself physically. But the greater self-discipline comes when it comes to godliness. So let's read our text for the day here in 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. The writer Paul says to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So let's seize upon this statement first of all, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And let's ask the question that's on everybody's minds when they read this verse the very first time, is Paul insulting elderly women? Is this what he has in mind when he says, watch out for worldly fables fit only for old women? Now, I think if we put ourselves in his shoes, culturally speaking, we'll see that there was a certain niche in each town or village or city that certain old women in that town would fill. And it reminds me of the child's movie Moana that came out recently. I'm sure anybody who has kids has seen Moana. And you remember Moana's grandmother describes herself as the crazy old lady of the village. And she justifies that position in the village with the kind of antics that she has and the stories that she tells. In fact, the movie even begins with her telling stories of what they believe is their origins. Now, if you kind of consider then that that was village life for them, I think village life in Rome or Greece or in Judea would have been very similar. That there was, again, a certain niche that certain old women, not every old woman, but certain old women would fill in that community as being the pagan storytellers of that community. Remember, when he talks about worldly fables fit only for old women, he's talking about women who are of a pagan background. These are women who believe in the Greek and Roman pantheons. These are women who propagate stories about origins that are not biblical, that are not in keeping with the true origin of man as we see in the Bible. But these are also women who fall into gossip. These are women who tell stories about each other and about people in their communities. These are the same women that Paul would describe in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11, speaking of widows, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard the Christ, they want to get married, and they incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely being idle, but also they become gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, to support the idea that Paul is not making fun of all older women, that this is not a blanket statement about older women, remember, in the same letter in 1 Timothy, you go to chapter 5, and this is what he has to say about older women in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, that we ought to treat older women as mothers, that we are, in verse 3, to honor widows who are widows indeed. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So certainly he didn't think that Timothy's own mother and grandmother were worthy of insult. So let's keep this statement in its context and not try to blow it up beyond what Paul means. He means that there's a kind of woman in every town and every village that goes in with gossip and silly fables that have no substance to them and no truth to them. Or as one writer puts it in the two epistles of Paul to Timothy, a commentary on these two epistles, Paul calls the opinions of these heretics mere abstract speculation without any connection with historical reality and the practical tendencies of Christianity. No substance, no truth, no meat to them. So he goes on to say, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, so as an alternative to the world's ideas about truth and origins and the meaning of man, as an alternative to the talebearer and the gossip, on the other hand, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. Not everybody likes the word discipline. Discipline, I think, for most of us, is an unpleasant thing. By its very nature, by its very definition, it is an unpleasant thing. Even though discipline is typically seen as a good thing, it's a good thing, a useful thing, a beneficial thing, it's not a pleasant thing. None of our children enjoy being disciplined. In fact, that's one of the points that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 12 when he talks about discipline. That for a while we had fathers, earthly fathers, who disciplined us, and we didn't like it. We didn't find it to be a pleasant thing. We didn't enjoy being disciplined. But discipline resulted in maturity for us. It resulted in wisdom. So even though it was unpleasant at the time, it was a good thing in the long run. So he says, discipline yourself. Now that's hard to do. Our kids don't have to think about it, do they? They don't have to plan out what kind of discipline they're going to face. When they get in trouble, it's already planned out for them. They don't get to pick their discipline. At least my children don't get to pick their discipline. And on the rare occasions when they do, I make it almost like one of those like Saw type of decisions, right? Right. You can either have this really bad thing, or you can have this equally bad thing. Take your pick. Because I guess I'm sadistic as a parent. But our kids don't get to plan it out. It's not their choice. So they have it easy, don't they? And if you get pulled over for speeding, you also don't get to pick, right? On the rarest of occasions, perhaps you're given some choice as far as how you deal with the consequence. But as far as what the ticket's going to be, you don't get to say, can you lower that one a bit? Money's a little tight this month. Or we're planning on going to Aruba, and I'm not sure I can cover the ticket right now. You don't get to plan that out. But when Paul says, discipline yourself, that requires effort on your part. That's you. You are deciding how to discipline yourself. And that's a whole lot harder. That's a whole lot harder. It's easy to go on a diet when you're in prison and you're just eating the food that they give you. It's a whole lot harder to go on the diet when you get to go to the grocery store with your own money and put in the cart whatever you feel like at the time. That's the thing about discipline. But discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And my friends, there are so many ways that self-discipline aids us in our life, beginning with our assurance of reward. Let's think about this for a minute. An assurance. I was talking to Daisy about this actually recently when it comes to running. Because Daisy really likes to run. I don't know if you know that. She's probably the best runner in our congregation. But we were talking about running the other day and just kind of the idea of being on the starting line and approaching a challenge, whether it's a time that you want to beat or it's a distance that you've never done before, whatever challenge it is that you've set for yourself. If you've disciplined yourself along the way, you feel much more confident at the start line that you can meet the challenge. Think about it yourself. A marathon is a difficult task for anybody, even a very good runner, even an experienced runner. 26.2 miles is never easy. Nobody finds it easy. World-class runners don't think it's easy to run 26.2 miles. But let's say you show up at the start line and you didn't run a single mile to prepare for it. And I suppose people who aren't runners, and there's nothing wrong with that, but people who aren't runners probably don't have to imagine what it would feel like to show up at a start line having not run a single mile to prepare for it. And let's say you're faced with 26.2 miles with no training whatsoever. Do you have a whole lot of confidence that you're going to get to the finish line? Probably not. But the discipline of training, and training is a discipline, by the way. It's unpleasant at the time because we believe the reward at the end of it all is worth the unpleasantness. The discipline of training for 3 or 4 months beforehand, that makes all the difference in your confidence, your assurance, that you can stand on the start line believing that you'll actually finish 26.2 miles because you disciplined yourself and prepared yourself for it. Now, I'm not saying at all that going to church and studying your Bible and praying is the thing that saves you, all right? Let's not make that mistake. Our spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting and singing and worship and charity and good works, those don't get us to heaven. But I do believe that as we practice those disciplines, our assurance of heaven becomes more sure. Our certainty, the confidence that we have in God to play a part in our lives, the confidence that we have in God to direct us to heaven, to wash us of our sins, to forgive us of all of our transgressions. I believe our confidence is bolstered by the disciplines that we practice as Christians. Just like standing on the start line of a marathon, we have a challenge that's laid out before us. And at the end of that challenge is the reward. We don't earn that reward. We don't earn that reward. But the discipline prepares us to meet the challenges that come between now and the end of the race. That's what discipline does for us. There's another verse on discipline that I want to notice, by the way, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Please notice this. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, you might have to turn one page over in your Bible. But it says here, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." I think this is exactly what we're talking about. God has not given us a spirit of timidity so that when we stand at the start line of that marathon of life, the timid person who has not been disciplined, the timid person who has not prepared, the timid person who has not done anything, looks at the 26.2 miles ahead of him and goes, "Ugh." And they're timid. And they want to hide in the back of the pack because they're not sure that they can make it. But that's not the spirit that God has given to us. He says, you don't look at the prospects of your life leading to heaven with timidity. You're not a scaredy cat when it comes to the challenges of this life. You have a spirit of power and love, and there's that word of discipline. Power and love and discipline. That is a spirit of power. I like that it's a spirit of power. And it's not surprising that it takes great power to practice self-discipline. That those two things go hand in hand. I had a friend in the Air Force. Have a friend in the Air Force. I have a few friends in the Air Force, by the way. But one in particular was talking about the powerful weapons that we have at our disposal now in the Air Force. And the Air Force isn't like what it used to be. We've come a long way since the biplanes of World War I, haven't we? We've come a long way since canvas airplanes and a single machine gun attached to the back of it. We've come a long way. But the thing that this Air Force serviceman was telling me about the weapons that we have now is our weapons require much more self-discipline than ever before in the Air Force's history. What he means by that is one mistake in a biplane in World War I might have resulted in a few deaths, but one mistake in a B-1B bomber, bombers that are nuclear capable, by the way, one mistake in a B-1B bomber could result in the deaths of tens of thousands of people. One mistake can level a city. The push of the wrong button, the wrong GPS coordinates. The mother of all bombs, my friends. If you make one mistake, it is much more costly than mistakes 80 years ago. So it requires more self-restraint, more self-discipline. With all that power comes the need for more self-discipline. And again, I think that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about this spirit of power and love and discipline, that it's not just a spirit of power, but it's a spirit of discipline as well, that we must have discipline in the way that we handle the Bible. We must have discipline in the way that we handle our actions and our influence as well. We need to have discipline when it comes to our influence over our kids, because we can either build them up or destroy them. Our spouses are the same way. We can either build them up or destroy them. And it's a spirit of love as well, that love has to play a part in that. But let's move on from this idea. I want to look at an idea from the Old Testament. There's a great verse in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, that has to do with a lot with what we're saying. Notice here in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, in the story of Ahaz. And by the way, Ahaz was not a very good king in Judah. Not a very good king at all. The Lord humbled Judah, the country of Judah, because of Ahaz, their king. For he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. And it speaks of Ahaz's life, by the way, in terms of ultimate gluttony. No self-restraint whatsoever. When the text describes the kind of high places he would build, that is to say, temples and sanctuaries for idols, it says that he built them on every hill, in every mountain, in every village, and under every green tree. Total lack of restraint. And he followed in the footsteps of some of his own forefathers in the way that he sacrificed his children to those gods. He sacrificed his children on altars to idols. And he sold himself, by the way, to his enemies. And when he needed help from the Assyrians, well, where did he go? To God? Certainly not. Certainly not. He sold himself to all of his enemies and the idols of the people around them. And it resulted in misery for the people in the form of Edomite and Philistine incursions into the land of Judah. And I love the way that it's described. He had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. A lack of restraint. That's discipline, isn't it? Now, that's what makes a Christian different from the rest of the world. Where the world says yes, the Christian says no. Where the world says hit the accelerator, the Christian says tap on the brakes. Where the world says do what you feel like because it feels good or it feels right or you can justify it somehow, the Christian says no, but what does the Spirit say about it? And I'm not going to follow the ways of the flesh because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the two of those things sometimes wage war against each other. And in the battle of flesh versus Spirit, the Christian says Spirit always wins. Or as it says in Colossians 2, verse 5, in summing up the spirit of the Colossian church, Paul says, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline. Now, going back to our original text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul does make a comment here about bodily discipline. He says in verse 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit." And I want to kind of think about that for a minute. I know that he's minimizing bodily discipline for the sake of the argument that he's making, but the fact that he says it is of little profit means that it is of little profit. Now, I don't want to overstate what he's saying at all. I don't want to take this statement and say that bodily discipline is more important than it is. Being healthy is not going to get you into heaven, by the way. Being on a diet doesn't make you necessarily a better Christian. But I think there's a way that bodily discipline contributes to it. Bodily discipline does have a little bit of profit. It's good for something. It has some value, much less value than spiritual discipline, but some value nevertheless. Now, I don't mean to talk about running so much, and I think for the record, I don't really talk about running that much. I don't think so, at least. You might feel like I do. But I'll tell you what, it's a case in point here of ultimate self-restraint that I don't talk about it every Sunday. But I didn't always run. I ran in high school and middle school, and when I got to college, I stopped. I got too busy with things. There were too many interesting things to do with life. Didn't have time for running. Then I got married, and then we had Sterling, and then I realized I was 30 pounds heavier than I was when I first got married. And I didn't feel very good. So I decided to pick up running again, and it hurt for a while. And it's been about 5 years now since I've been running again. I guess I call it my second career as a runner. But one thing I decided to do, though, is I wasn't going to just run. Not for the sake of bodily discipline, not for the sake of being healthy or making sure that I wasn't overweight, but I decided to run as an opportunity to decompress spiritually. It was my alone time and my quiet time. That's why I value it so much. I value the time to pray. And I started to pray more. And it was interesting. When I started to run more, I started to pray more. When I started to run more, I was able to focus my mind more on the work that was set before me. I could focus more when I was in the office, focus more on my studying, focus more on sermon preparation. It was interesting to me the way that bodily discipline and spiritual discipline seemed to have a relationship to each other. I want to put that to you this morning as a suggestion. Don't take up running if you don't feel like running. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But if you can make your physical life more structured and more disciplined, I believe wholeheartedly that it has an impact on your spiritual life as well. A person who has a structured life, a person who gets a good amount of sleep every night, a person who is on a healthy diet, of course there's indulgences that we can make, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. Even Runner's World magazine said in their most recent article that it would be better to have a donut for breakfast than to skip breakfast altogether. So there you go. Runner's World said it was okay. But the thing about bodily discipline is, whatever it is, in our grooming, in some kind of physical activity and exercise, in keeping a journal or a diary of your activities, whatever the bodily discipline is, whatever structure that your life has, I believe it teaches you to be more disciplined in spiritual things. Jesus himself said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing will be found faithful in a very great thing. And if you're unfaithful in the little things, you'll be unfaithful in the big things as well." If you can manage to keep a healthy diet and show some restraint and say no every now and then, I believe that that teaches you how to say no to other things, bigger things, more important things. If you can learn to have some structure in a physical activity, swimming,
jogging, Pilates, whatever it is, I believe that that skill, that discipline translates into your prayer life and your study life and your worship life. If you can take the time out of your schedule to go to a yoga class, then you can certainly take the time out of your schedule to go to a Bible class. Bodily discipline is of little profit, Paul says. But it is of little profit. I think those things are related to each other. Have structure in your life. Discipline. Restraint. And I think you'll learn to be a better prayer and a better worshiper and a better student of the Bible. So let's bring our lesson to a close at this time by ending with godliness, because that's the whole purpose, isn't it? The whole point of it is godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, because bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It holds promise for this life because godliness makes you into the kind of person that you're meant to be. You were created in God's image, and you fell from that image when you decided to sin. At some point in your life, you went from the innocence of childhood to the sinfulness of maturity. Really, is sinfulness ever maturity, though? The sinfulness of adolescence, maybe, is a better way to put it. To get back to that state, to get back to godliness, that's the goal. To return to the childlike innocence that we knew when we were first born, to be baptized into the body of Christ, to have all of our sins washed away, to be as pure as a baby, as white as snow in our spiritual lives. That's godliness. And that takes discipline, doesn't it? You can't slack off. You can't give up. What does Paul say in the letter to the Philippians about his discipline when it comes to spirituality? He says in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect." That's the discipline, right? The godliness that he's attaining to. I want that ultimate godliness, to be a godly person, to be refined and shaped by God's will in all things. But I've not obtained that yet. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not at the finish line of that marathon just yet. And along the way, I'm going to meet some challenges. There will be hills, there will be a headwind, there will be challenges, thirst, discouragement. But I press on to the finish line because I believe the reward is worth it. It's worth it to say no to the temptations all around me. It's worth it to say yes to discipline. It is worth it to meet every challenge with the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ only. Will you live that disciplined life? The first thing you need to do if you're going to live the Christian life is to become a Christian. Listen to Mark 16, verse 16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if the invitation of Jesus Christ applies to you in any way, then please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.